We are spending 3 weeks looking at a simple verse from the book of Habakkuk that we spent in the fall, the whole book of Habakkuk looking at. And this verse, the righteous, the just shall live by faith, appears three times in the New Testament. And last week we looked at it in light of Romans chapter 1. And it was in a positive sense there. That is to say that Paul quotes the verse saying, listen, there are no more barriers to be had. The gospel is available to all people throughout the world, Jews and Gentiles alike. And when they put their hope and their faith in Christ, they have become forgiven and free and a member of the people of God. And in so doing, when he says that, he attaches the word, I am not ashamed. That is a bold statement. And the reason he says that is because when we believe that, Jew and Gentile alike, putting our faith in Christ, we have to attach that word, I'm not ashamed, because we're believing in something that the world does not want to admit to. In fact, it's quite devastating on a number of levels, because if one believes in a God who would come and die for us, itself kind of nonsense, strictly speaking, that Almighty God who made heaven and earth would become human, become flesh, and die for us. Paul himself calls it a stumbling block and foolishness to all people. But it's also admitting in that statement that that becoming flesh and that dying for us was necessary. That is to say that we needed it. That there is something deficient in us that we can't remedy on our own. And so when Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this, it's a bold statement of faith because he believes in a God who loved him so much he came to die for him, but he also admits that he's in desperate need of that grace. And people don't want to believe in a God who would suffer, and they certainly don't want to believe in a God who has to completely and utterly save them. It's humbling. And it's a beautiful phrase in Romans 1. Today, though, is an entirely different tone of voice from the Apostle Paul. The book of Galatians is kind of an angry letter. It's one that he's writing to a group of people who he claims in the first chapter are, in fact, abandoning the gospel. And let me read a few verses to start us off, and then I'm going to read another translation towards the end to kind of hit the point home again. Paul writes, all of us who rely on observing the law, the Torah, the rules of God, are under a curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. That is to say, no one can do everything that's required of them. Paul says, clearly then, no one's justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by their faith. Habakkuk 2. For the law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, whoever does these things will live by them. No, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. Verse attached to the cross. Paul writes, he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. There's a great story about, well, these aren't great stories, these are bad jokes. A man dies and goes to the gates of heaven and is met there by Peter. And he's honest with Peter and he wants to know. He says, listen, just give me the lowdown. Where do I stand? Peter looks at him and says, okay, here's the goal here. To get in, you've got to have 100 points attached to your life. 100. That's reasonable. He says, okay, I was faithfully married to my wife for over 50 years. Peter says, that's great. That's a point. I help build an orphanage, helping needy people. Peter says, wow, that's great. It's another point. And he said, I was very generous with all of my money. Peter says, oh, maybe half a point for that. And the guy in his exasperation says, good grief. It's only by the grace of God that I'm going to get in. Peter says, you're starting to get the point. Galatians is really a book written to people who misunderstand this. Paul is angry in the book of Galatians. And he's writing to a people whom he claims are abandoning the gospel in spades. And you might think, well, what in fact are they doing? Simply, he writes, as he leads into chapter 3, he recounts the scene that helps make his point when Peter is actually eating with Gentile believers and they're getting along. The gospel is going out into the surrounding nations at the time, and Peter is involved with Paul in helping the spread of the gospel. But a group of people from Jerusalem come up, people from underneath the authority of James, the brother of Jesus. And when they come to have fellowship with Peter and these Gentile believers and Paul, Peter gets up from the table. You can imagine this in a school lunchroom, can't you? He sees people come in the door. He abandons his eating, his table fellowship with these Gentiles, these people who aren't Jewish, and he moves to another table and sits down with them. He doesn't want to offend Jewish sensibilities, to which Paul chastises him in front of everybody and says, listen, that is not the gospel. How is it you would withdraw your fellowship from Gentile believers simply to add more rules? You are in effect saying to them that they are not worthy, that they are not part of what is happening, that the gospel has some other things attached to it other than faith in Christ. And these agitators that Paul calls them are those that are trying to encourage the believers in Galatia. Yeah, we believe in Christ, but you also need to become circumcised. Real bummer for the males. You need to follow table fellowship and a lot of the rules involved in this. You need to continue to follow the cultic observances of the faith in order to be truly understood as the faith. And Paul says, we are abandoning the gospel. We are abandoning the good news that has been given to us. And it highlights a point that is invariably attached to groups, businesses, nonprofits, churches even. Gather around a common mission. They start up with a lot of energy. Governments, political parties do the same thing. They have a vision for what can be done. They know the way in which this can happen. And they leverage their hearts and their minds to making the vision become a reality. And over time, what inevitably happens, this group of people begin to have a collective sort of behaviors that they think become to identify them. And eventually, the behaviors themselves, the way we look, the way we speak, the way in which we as a group gather together and are uniquely alike in what we enjoy, that begins to take the place of and eventually replace the reason for which they gathered in the first place. I'm sure you can think of many examples like this, but we see this all the time. I can see this just with regard to political parties today. You know, in what sense are they pursuing what they originally intended to do when they organized around a common governing principle? Or is it now just a certain set of platform issues that define them? I look at this in the Christian faith a lot, in terms of how there are so many unique expressions of Christianity, which I think, in fact, are good. I think there are a lot of things that, a lot of variety that is attached to the Christian faith that is quite helpful, because growing up in the United States is quite different than growing up in Uganda or Zimbabwe or Southeast Asia. There are unique ways in which get a group of people to gather together under a common mission of Christ and begin to learn to live out their faith. But invariably and inevitably, there becomes an identity that is attached to churches that becomes a thing in and of itself. You name the kind of theology, and it will eventually, if it's not checked or kept in balance, it will eventually become much bigger than it was intended to be. If you look in America, for example, and we have a good biblical belief that there is, in fact, in following the Lord, blessing to be had. That is, that God wants to bless his people. But when a church becomes organized on always looking at the way in which we can be blessed, something I would term a prosperity kind of theology that says if you're really truly following God, you're going to be rolling in the dough. And that begins to become the organizing principle of the group of faith, right? And we think that literally, how do we know who's in? How do we know who's Christian? Well, the answer is if God is blessing you financially. Is that the thing itself that defines a church? No. Same thing is true in liberation theologies of South America, parts of which I think are very true, that God delivers people from bondage. We think of the global trafficking these days. It's very true. We think of injustice as happening. It's very true. But sometimes churches begin to organize around a principle that Christians are simply people who vigilantly fight injustice, and we are powerful when we stand up to power. Who's a Christian? Someone who does this, period. And it becomes the defining principle in and of itself. And what is lost? When the focus begins to be attached to our actions, when the focus begins to be attached to what we are doing, we completely miss the heart of the gospel itself, which says that everything that we have done is, without Christ, rubbish, Paul says, garbage. The law is a good thing. God gave us commands for us to be obedient to in order that not that we might gain God's favor, not that we might be shown to be true people, but that so that we can live in light of the grace that God has shown us. And there's a huge difference, because a person who obediently is following God's commands should, in fact, be joyful. But too often it becomes the burden, the yoke around a neck that no one can carry anymore. And it just takes away joy because it says that I need to somehow appease or please God. And it is not the gospel. It is not the gospel. The gospel is the free gift of God. The gospel is something that is undeserved. And because of that, the gospel should be, when it's appropriated in our own lives, something that humbles us. It should humble us. Let me give you another example. I come from, I suppose, a more of an intellectual take to the Christian faith. It's a kind of why I'm Presbyterian, actually. And it's a curse as well. I need sometimes to, as I'm reading the people that I'm reading and listening to the people I'm reading, I just need to turn on a good African-American Baptist to wake me up sometimes. Because intellectual faith can sometimes just tear the heart out of what you're doing. And the arrogance with which intellectuals can say, look at me, I'm an intellectual Christian. What is happening there? It's kind of putting our what? It's putting our trust in ourselves. It's looking at us as the ones who are doing it. And if you look at it, and all the kind of examples that I might raise this morning in terms of various expressions of the Christian faith, they turn us arrogant. I'm a liberation Christian. I'm a prosperity Christian. I'm an emotionally alive and, I don't know, vibrant Christian. I'm an intellectual Christian. I'm an American Christian. I am an African Christian. And Paul would say to all of us, even for us here, the great things that define us, I would say that the heart of many of our church and the collectively as a whole, we have such a wonderful people who are hospitable, great potlucks, people who love each other in the midst of difficult circumstances. But that is not the thing in and of itself. That is not the thing for which we should be defined. What should it be? Christ. Even the most noble of pursuits can be turned on its head to be something that we can take pride in. And it should not be that way. We should be humbled by faith to say that the only thing that we stand on is Jesus Christ, who, though we were yet sinners, died for us. And the way in which we live, our hospitality, our standing for the poor and against injustices, our desire to encourage people who are grieving, our desire to live with integrity and character, our desire to follow God's law, knowing that it enables us to live, is all supposed to flow from the free grace of God that should push us out into the world and to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because when it's not done that way, the doors become closed at the church, and we say, here we are, they are against us, when it should be, here we are, we should be going out to them. I want to close with a reading of the first part of Galatians 3 in a translation called The Message, which I think gets the point very clearly. And it should challenge us to be humble in our faith as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, realizing that it's not any kind of expression of our faith that defines us. It is only and supremely if we say, I believe in Christ. And only there do I stand. Hear the word of the Lord from Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 14, in kind of a modern language. You crazy Galatians, did someone put a hex on you? Have you taken leave of your senses? Something crazy has happened, for it's obvious that you no longer have the crucified Jesus clear focused in your lives. His sacrifice on the cross was certainly set before you clearly enough, wasn't it? Let me put this question to you clearly. How did your new life begin? Was it by working your heads off to please God, or was it by responding to God's gospel to you? Are you going to continue this craziness? For only crazy people would think that they could complete by their own efforts what was begun by God. If you weren't smart enough or strong enough to begin it, how do you suppose you could perfect it? Did you go through this whole painful learning process for nothing? But it's not a total loss. But it certainly will be if you keep this up. Answer this question. Does the God who lavishly provides you with his own presence, his Holy Spirit, working things in your lives you could never do for yourselves, does he do these things because of your strenuous moral striving, or because you trust to do them in you? Don't these things happen among you as they happened with Abraham? For he believed God, and the act of belief was turned into a life that was right with God. Is it not obvious to you that persons who put their trust in Christ, not persons who put their trust in the law, are children of faith? Laid out beforehand in Scripture, that God would set things right with non-Jews by faith. And Scripture anticipated this promise to Abraham, all nations will be blessed in you. So those now who live by faith are blessed along with Abraham, who lived by faith. This is no new doctrine. The obvious impossibility of carrying such a moral program should make it plain to us that no one can sustain a relationship with God that way. The person who lives in right relationship with God does it by embracing what God arranges for him. Doing things for God is the opposite of entering into what God does for you. For Habakkuk had it right. The person who believes God is set right by God, and that's the real life. Rule-keeping does not evolve into living by faith. But Christ redeems us from that self-defeating, cursed life by absorbing it completely into himself. As we prepare ourselves this morning for the Lord's Supper, ask yourself that question. Am I living by faith or am I living in myself? Am I living in light of what Christ has done for me, and am I living within my own works? And ask yourself the test. Am I trusting in myself? Or am I trusting wholly on Christ who died for me? Come to him now in silent prayer as we prepare to receive his supper.